The scripture lesson this morning is Haggai chapter 1, reading the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 through 15. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I've called for a drought on the land, and the hills on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai the messenger of the Lord spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us now in your holy word, we pray, that your spirit would be our instructor, that we would hear the voice of Christ, that we would hear the voice of Christ and the prophet of Haggai this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Keeping a proper perspective is important, isn't it? When you lose perspective, you're not very discerning. You're not able to think clearly or properly. You become disoriented after a fashion. And keeping a proper perspective is certainly necessary given the current world in which we live and the circumstances that we face in our present lives. You know, read enough news articles and it's pretty easy to lose perspective. To lose your bearings and to find yourself barring trouble for all sorts of things that may not even happen or that may not even be true. And when God's people, when the church loses perspective, what happens? Well, God comes to them by his word, by his prophets, and that's what we see taking place in Haggai. Yahweh sends his prophet, he sends his preacher, he sends his word to call his people back to himself to set their minds upon their true identity and calling. And as we found in Zephaniah's prophecy, as we found it to be a prophecy that was a contemporary word for us, so we'll find Haggai's to be the same. The church needs this message today. We need this message today. The name Haggai means my feast. And all the prophecies that he makes are related to feasts or festivals that were already practiced or that would come into practice. And perhaps that gives us a clue as to the focus of Haggai's ministry, even the theology of the book. So let's start to unpack what's here for us. In verses 1 through 4, we find the complacency that should alarm. Haggai begins with a date, and he's very specific with this date. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. In case you're wondering when this was, according to our calendar, scholars calculate it to be about August 29th, 520 BC. So, guessing roughly maybe 20 days from now, but some 2,340 years in the past, if my calculations are correct. And maybe you're thinking, well, that's nice. There's this historical timestamp related to this prophecy, but let's get to the important details of the text. Well, before we run ahead too quickly, we should know that dates are a mark of Haggai's writing, and they're intentionally inserted. They have a specific purpose. Haggai's notation of dates isn't happenstance. Of course they're not. I mean, the Holy Spirit knows better. So it's the second year of Darius's reign, and tuck that away for later, and it's the sixth month. Now, the sixth month of Israel's calendar didn't have any specific feast, but notice the day of the month that Haggai mentions, the first day. What's significant about that? Well, according to Numbers 28:11, ascension offerings were to be offered the first of each month, the monthly new moon festival, so to speak. So this word comes on a day of worship, but also notice that this word is addressed first to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Zerubbabel, and I'm saying it that way so you hear the connection, means born in Babel, born in Babel, born in Babylon. And Joshua, Jesus, of course you know, means Yahweh saves. So Haggai addresses the governor and the high priest. He speaks to the civil leader and the ecclesiastical leader. He speaks to these men who represent the covenant people of God as a whole. And what word does Yahweh send by the hand by his instrument Haggai? Well, it's a word of indictment, a word of accusation against the people. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, saying, "This people, they say, the time has not yet come for the house of Yahweh to be built." And it was the word of Yahweh by the hand of Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses, and the house, this one, is in ruins?" So look at how the Lord speaks to them. "This people." See, there's maybe a tone of disdain, a tone of distance. They're not my people, but this people. And what's the attitude of the people, of this people, reflected in Yahweh's quote of them? Well, it's simply not a good time to work on the temple. Now, perhaps we can sympathize with that. After all, the people need houses to live in. That's true enough. And coming out of exile is not the easiest of things, which we can certainly imagine to be the case. But here we need to go back to the date listed in verse 1 and reflect upon some Israelite history and go to the book of Ezra, which provides the historical background for all of Haggai. You know, if we had time, we'd read through significant portions of Ezra chapters 1 through 5, but maybe you can do that on your own. But what do we find at the beginning of Ezra? Well, we're presented with another date, the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, Cyrus came to power in 538 B.C., and the captives went back to Jerusalem in 539 B.C. And what was the word to Cyrus? That he had been commanded to build a house for Yahweh God in Jerusalem. Now, if you're at all familiar with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which chronicle the return of God's people, you know that they were met with adversity when they began to rebuild the temple. That's recorded in Ezra chapters 3 and 4. The first part of chapter 3, Zerubbabel and Joshua have the altar rebuilt, which allows for sacrifices to take place. In chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, the people greatly rejoiced when the foundation of the temple was laid. And then no sooner do we pass from the progress made upon rebuilding the house of Yahweh that we read this in the opening verses of chapter 4. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Jerusalem said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So Zerubbabel and Joshua were right to refuse the syncretistic worship of these adversaries, but also notice that the people were aware of the command of Cyrus as having been commissioned by Yahweh to have the temple rebuilt, even though these adversaries gummed up the works through governmental bureaucracy. The construction of the house of Yahweh is given priority. It's even at the forefront of their thinking. But then in Ezra chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, we read that the adversaries, by force of arms, made the Jews cease. And the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. That brings us up to date now. We're current with Haggai and have a bit more understanding, I hope, of the historical background surrounding the time of Haggai's prophecy. But maybe we think, well, it all seems pretty reasonable. I mean, if you can't build a temple, you can't build a temple. There doesn't seem to be any opposition to the worship that they were holding at the altar that they had erected. And after all, that's better than nothing. Well, although we may find ourselves sympathizing with the people's condition, there are some things we need to be aware of. Did you happen to catch the language of Ezra 4:5 and the mention that there was opposition even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia? So what year of Darius' reign do we find ourselves in Haggai? The second year. And under the reign of Darius, Israel was no longer harassed by outward opposition. It was a time of relative peace for the land from neighboring adversaries. So if we put things together, some 16 years or so have gone by since work on the temple was brought to a halt. But then why has there been a delay for over a year since Darius began to reign? The text doesn't explicitly tell us, nor do we know precisely why the Lord waited to bring his word through the prophet when he did. But we can deal with the text that's before us and the word that we do have. And what does Yahweh say? This people says the time is not right to work on my house, to build my temple. And then the word of Yahweh by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And see how the focus is turned again upon the fact that this is a word from God. And what does he say? Well, he asks the question in verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses and the house, this one, is in ruins? Again, perhaps that doesn't strike you all that much. Paneled houses sounds like a shack maybe to us. In our thinking, panels aren't that sturdy. Well, you have to understand that a paneled house was actually somewhat luxurious. There are references to cedar panels in 1 Kings 6:9 in regards to the temple, and then a reference to Solomon's palace in chapter 7. Basically, the paneling was a cedar covering over the basic framework. These panels were set in place to add the beauty of the home or the temple, as in 1 Kings 6. So Solomon's palace was paneled, and so were the houses of the people having returned from Babylonian captivity. And so they weren't too shabby at all. And maybe now you begin to see why Yahweh is less than pleased. They have gone to great lengths in constructing their own homes. They've even gone so far as to panel them. But what about the condition of his house? What is the condition of the temple? It's in ruins. The very reason for their return, that which they had initially set out with great zeal to accomplish, the rebuilding of the temple, well, they're saying the time is not right. There are other matters we must attend to first. There are other concerns that are more pressing at the moment. So during the 16 to 17 years of when they weren't allowed to build the temple, they pursued perfectly valid cultural mandate tasks, but they neglected the first work, which is worship. So what happened to this people? What has happened to the people of Ezra? Of Ezra 3 that praised and gave thanks to the Lord and shouted with a great shout when the foundation of the temple was set. Well, their priorities have become misplaced and they've fallen into a form of complacency. Now, even a year's gone by since they made their appeal to start rebuilding, which they could have gotten to right away and didn't. So the people have become, again, they've become complacent. Now, it's helpful for us at this point to take some time to review our tabernacle and temple theology. And what did they signify? Well, the presence of God with his people, to be sure. Of course, it was also the place of worship and the central point for the organization of God's people. Remember that God's people were arranged in the wilderness in a specific cruciform pattern around the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was at the center. Similarly, the temple was to be central in the people's thinking and life. There's a centrality to worship that takes precedent over cultural matters. So what are the people saying by neglecting the temple? Well, they're saying by their actions, we don't really care if worship is fully established or not. We have our houses. We're getting by with the worship we have at the altar, and that's good enough. And the complacency of the people in Haggai's day should certainly be alarming to us, warning us of the complacency of which we also need to be aware, particularly in regard to worship. Now, is it central to our lives? I trust that it is, especially given the emphasis we've placed upon it for so many years. But think again on how the Lord referred to them, this people. See, God's people are those who are organized around his throne. But these people don't seem motivated to do so. They're just like the pagans. They don't care about building the house of God. They don't organize. They don't bow down and join the angels, the four living creatures, and the elders as we read about in Revelation. They don't care about the house of God, the house of prayer. They don't care about worship. Again, they're just like the pagans. We're called to live up to our baptism, to that name conferred upon us. But how many professing Christians aren't going to church, don't care about worship or building up the house of God? Plenty. That's sadly the case for many in America today. They don't have a defined center to their lives. They're practical anarchists. And the Lord says, they can't be my people. Well, that brings us to the second section of this morning's text in verses 5 through 12, where we hear the chastisement that should awaken. And here Haggai expounds in greater detail the condition of this people. Having set the initial indictment upon them for their neglect of the Lord's house, Yahweh says to them, set your heart upon your ways. You know, take a good look at yourselves and consider your motives, desires, and circumstances. Verse 6, you've sown much and harvested little, eaten, but there's no being satisfied, drunk, but no becoming drunk, clothed, but there's no keeping warm, and one earning wages to a pierced pouch. You know, you eat, but you're not as full as you want to be. You drink, but you can't get drunk because there isn't enough wine. Yes, you wear clothes, but they don't really keep you warm. And look at the one earning wages. He puts his earnings in a pouch only to have it fall out because it has holes in it. Because of their neglect of the Lord and his house, because of their neglect of worship and ordering their lives around him, he's brought this futility to their cultural efforts, we might say. And don't miss the point. It wasn't because of an international economic crisis that caused them to be impoverished. It wasn't because gold had gone up or down. It wasn't on account of the Bilderberg Society that they were undergoing this futility. No, it was because the Lord blew it away. He withheld the dew and produce of the earth. He brought the drought. And Yahweh says, you fixed your gaze upon much. Your translation probably reads something to the effect of, you looked for much, and that's okay. But the idea is that they had their eyes set. Their focus was upon these things. And behold, what? It was a great harvest? No. It was little. And again, they couldn't even produce enough wine in order to get drunk. Why is this happening? On account of what? Yahweh asks, as if speaking for the people. On account of my house that's in ruins. And you run a man for his house. See, Yahweh returns the indictment of verse 4. They care more for their own houses than for his. They do nothing for the Lord's house, but run to matters that concern their own houses. Their priorities are misplaced. So what does Yahweh do? Well, he confounds them at every point. Verse 11, and they called a drought upon the earth. The word for drought used here is related to the word used in verses 4 and 9 that speak to the house of Yahweh being in ruins. So basically the idea is this. You leave my house in ruins, so I'm bringing ruin upon you. Now, we should understand that Yahweh's not saying that he's brought his people into destitute circumstances, but that he's aggravating their pursuit of that which they've set their hearts upon. He's confounding them. He's chastising them to awaken them from their spiritual slumber. They don't get to enjoy the blessings of the covenant because their priorities are wrong. And while the Lord has many means at his disposal to get the attention of his people, even as he still does, and perhaps some of you can even attest to the creative ways that the Lord has done so in your life, there's one fairly direct and obvious way that he does, one that practically stands out in black and white in your Bibles. It's God's word. We read over and over, thus says Yahweh, the word of Yahweh by the hand of Haggai the prophet. You know, perhaps it's stating the obvious, but arguably the primary way in which the Lord chastises his people to awaken them out of their spiritual stupor is to send them the word, to send them a preacher. And what word does Haggai bring? Well, not only what we've considered thus far, in which God explains his acts of providence toward his people, but in verses 7 and 8 we read of the way of repentance and obedience to the commands of God. Verse 7, thus says Yahweh of hosts, set your heart upon your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will be pleased with it, and I will be glorified, says Yahweh. Again, Yahweh calls them to consider their thoughts and doings, and then tells them how they can repent. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will be pleased with it, and I will be glorified. Now, in verse 8, the words go up and build are in the imperative. They're commands. And bring wood is not. And also, in English translations, it usually gives the impression that the people were to go up to the mountains or the hills and bring wood from them. But that's a little bit misleading.
First, the people didn't need to go to the mountains to get wood, because according to Ezra chapter 3, men from Tyre and Sidon, cities in Lebanon, were paid to go to the mountains of Lebanon to get the cedar wood necessary for constructing the temple. They in turn shipped it down to Joppa, an Israelite town on the coast. What that means is that in all likelihood, the wood was already there, or at least in Joppa, some 35 miles to the northwest of Jerusalem. To say go to the mountains to get the wood would be rather unnecessary. And second, the text doesn't say hills, mountains, plural, but the mountain, singular, with a definite article. In other words, Yahweh is commanding them to go up to the mountain and do what? Build. And what mountain is he referring to? Well, Mount Zion, of course. The location of the temple. The site where God had said that the sign of his dwelling would be. How did people respond? What did they do? Verse 12. And Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all the remnant of the people, hear the voice of Yahweh their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, just as Yahweh their God sent him. And the people feared before Yahweh. The people hear and fear. And the word hear in the Hebrew, it carries with it the idea of action. Obey or obey is a good translation. It's not simply that they took in, through their auditory faculties, the sounds produced by the vocal cords of Haggai the prophet. No, they listened in order to do. You know, parents and children alike can understand this. You've witnessed or participated in this kind of thing more than once, I'm sure. You know, as a parent, you say you call a child or children in some other room of the house to come to dinner. What do you do? Well, you wait to hear footsteps. If the child doesn't come, but continues to go about their business, then four words might be heard, usually projected with greater volume. Did you hear me? See, the words demanded a response of obedience. And such is the case with God's word and God's people. And if we jump ahead to verse 14, we see that the people responded to the word and gave their hands to the task of rebuilding the temple. They feared before Yahweh. They were brought back to their position of awe and submission before their God. He fixed their gaze back upon their priorities to the centrality of life in his kingdom. And consider the pattern that we find in Scripture, the pattern of worship that directs the pattern of our lives. You know, God gives us a prophetic word. He gives us a kingly task. What do? We rule and subdue the earth in our respective calling. And then he comes with priestly evaluation. That's in part what takes place every Sunday in worship. And we need to remember to understand that our whole life is structured in worship and flows out from the throne of God. And then we come back to the throne with what we've done, with what we've built, consecrating our works to him. We consecrate ourselves, perform our works, and bring our works to him. That's the rhythm of how our life is to be organized in Haggai. The people in Haggai, they had forgotten that. Unless we also forget, we need to be reminded. And God brings us his word to do so. Well, third, in verses 13 to 15, we hear the consolation that should assure. As already mentioned, the people repented of their complacency. We read in verses 14 and 15, and Yahweh roused the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they went and did the work in the house of Yahweh, host their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Daniel. So 23 days passed from the time that Haggai spoke his words to Israel to the time they resumed work on the temple. Very likely, time was needed to gather supplies and make all the necessary arrangements to begin building again, perhaps even to finish the harvest that would have been taking place at that time of year. So the Lord's command is judicious. They worked on it at the first possible chance, even able to bring in the time of their promise. And the text in no way implies that they were slow in their obedience, but it set themselves to the work the Lord commanded them to do. And still more, notice the way in which the Lord supports and strengthens them for the task. He rouses their spirits. He is at work in them, enabling them to do what he has called them to do. The Holy Spirit stirs up the spirit of men. And just look at the consolation and encouragement that's here. He strengthens his people for the task to which he calls them. That's certainly true of us. But not only that, notice the message to the Lord's people that he declared in verse 13. I am with you. And take a moment and think about those words. Those four simple words. I am with you. This is Immanuel theology, isn't it? God with us. This is hardly the first instance where the Lord makes such a declaration. To Jacob at Bethel in Genesis 28, "Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land." To Moses in Exodus 3, "I will certainly be with you." To Moses and Joshua and Israel, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them, for Yahweh your God, He is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." Prophet Isaiah, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." There's a recurring theme here, isn't there? This theme continues on, and of course, it's fully manifested in the incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus Christ. What does Jesus even declare to his disciples after the resurrection? We hear it every Sunday. "Lo, I'm with you, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Still more. Whom did Jesus send? The Holy Spirit. And he continues to always be with his people by the Spirit. And there is the sense in which God is always with us, generally, because he's ever present. He's omnipresent. And because we have the Holy Spirit. But even more, God is particularly present. We have the Lord's special presence in the sacraments, even as we are gathered before him at the throne of grace. Now I want you to glance back for a moment and consider something about this word that comes to Israel. And look at the placement of this word to God's people. You know, when does Haggai come with this last word from Yahweh? And there's no mistaking that this is a word from God. We are told three times in verse 13 that this is what God is saying to his people. And when does he say it? After the people have been confronted with their sin, after they've been confronted with God's displeasure, and they repent in fear. And just see how God meets his people in his word. And see how far God's mercy and grace reaches down. See how he's not easily deterred in his love for his people. Israel, by not building the temple, was essentially saying, "Yahweh, we don't care if you are with us or not." And now look at where we are in the text. Yahweh says, "I'm with you." Yahweh is jealous for his people. He has bound himself to his people by his covenant, by promises that can never fail. And Yahweh covenanted to dwell and ever be with his chosen people. Of course, this is fulfilled in Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. We read of it in the opening chapter of John's Gospel. "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. We've seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Still more, John's vision in Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" The presence of God is consulted, and the promise of his presence is assured in Jesus. I want to draw your attention to one final point in this opening chapter of Haggai. Five times, God is referred to in a significant way. He is referred to as the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. It's used throughout the book and appears often in post-exilic books. But what are the hosts? Well, from Genesis 2:1, we know about the angelic hosts that were created. And we read about the various hosts of creation that are made and the living creatures, and of course, the host of humanity. And the angelic hosts acted as a model to the others, and they were organized around the throne of God to serve his purposes. In 1 Samuel 1:3, we have the first use of the name of the Lord of hosts in the Bible, where the stress is laid on the Lord dwelling above or between the cherubim. It was where the people went to sacrifice, to worship, where the manifestation of the realities of heaven were represented on the earth. So there's a worship aspect to the name Lord of hosts, but as you can probably guess, there's also a military aspect, reflecting might and protection, which we read about in Samuel and Kings in various places. The Lord of hosts is the God who fights on behalf of his people. The God speaking through Haggai is the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. So what's the point of that? Well, consider that it was a remnant that returned to the land after the exile. And when you're small, having the assurance of the Lord of armies on your side bolsters your faith. What's more, the name of the Lord of hosts calls attention to the point that they need to build the temple. Because the hosts of God are organized around the throne of God. We even see this pattern in John's Revelations, as even the model of divine worship is found there. And think about it, God's presence was visibly evident in the tabernacle and in the temple. So how is his presence visibly evident now? It's in the sacraments. The visible signs of the throne of God. His rule of what he's accomplished and promised. As one theologian puts it, Christ's kingship is established in a culture when the sacraments have been established in that culture. That's the throne. And God's people gather around the throne. And what are the hosts of God going to do? Well, they're going to conquer the world. Are we worried about being a relatively little bitty church? How are we going to conquer the world? By coming to worship. Worship is first. Worship is the first work of the church. Cultural things are secondary. Worship is first. And it's from this work that God acts, that his Spirit goes out. And yes, he uses us even as the Spirit dwells within us, but he goes and fights for us, answering our praises, prayers, and petitions. And in the New Testament, building God's house, building the temple, isn't just about evangelism and discipleship. Building the house is more than that. It means organizing the community around the sacrament, the visible throne of God of the presence of Christ. It means reconstructing special worship and rebuilding the church. The people fear before the Lord. And the church, especially in America today, needs to fear before the Lord. Yep. The church is under attack in our country and around the world. And there are enemies using various levels of government to seek to prevent the building of God's house, to deter the host of God from gathering around the throne of Christ. So let us fear before the Lord. Not growing complacent about worship, but seeing it as the first work to which we're called and from which the pattern and rhythm for life is established. It's here. It's here that our perspective is corrected. It's here that we're strengthened, organized, and mustered for the fight. Directed anew in our service to our conquering Lord and King. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the prophecy of Haggai, for the word that comes to us this day by him and by your Spirit and through Christ our King. May we hear it clearly. May we be aroused from any complacency in our hearts and lives. May we consider our ways and repent of our sin and seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. Continue to direct us and strengthen us for service to you and in service to the world. And may you continue to serve us this morning as we are gathered around the throne of grace. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.